Open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I was noticing as I was studying, and then a brother who was talking to me about this passage this morning, we were talking about the fact that when we're in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, we are in the longest section in the entire New Testament that gives us instructions about public worship. We're in the section of Scripture that deals the most intricately and in a prolonged way with what God expects of us when we gather together, when we worship, what we are supposed to have on our heads and not have on our heads, and what we're to do when we come to take the Lord's Supper, and then how to deal with things like prophecy and tongues and miracles and knowledge and preaching. All of that is teaching on how we're to interact when we come together. And I just say that by way of introduction to remind you that as we read these passages, the thing that we ought to remember is that God cares a great deal about these times. We live in a generation where people are always emphasizing how much He doesn't care about these times. He wants your whole life. Yes, I agree. He wants us to worship in all of life. But He cares a great deal about these times together and how we, what attitudes and actions we have when we're together. I'll say one word just before I read. We're going to be getting into 12, 13, and 14, which deal a great deal with how God wants the believers to interact with spiritual gifts when they gather together. And I guess I would ask you to be praying this one thing this week as we prepare for that. Would you pray that you will not fear any teaching from God's Word? As if your cautions could keep us from something dangerous God had in store. He knows what's best for us when we gather. And it's to His Word we turn just to lead us in every area of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Let's pray. Lord, Your word is a fire. Your word is honey. Your word is bread. Your word is water. Your word guides us. Your word is a lamp. Your word is a light. Lord, Your word is effective. It doesn't go out from You and accomplish nothing. It always accomplishes what You have for it to do. So, Lord God, let Your word have free course this morning. Through my weakness and through the weakness of our hearing, Lord, let Your word get in deep into our hearts by the power of Your Holy Spirit and change us forever. And glorify us now and on the last day through Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A few things leave a more bitter taste in people's mouths than hypocrisy. Many people are offended by what evangelical preachers preach. So if an evangelical preacher preaches against homosexual marriage, certainly people are offended. But nothing is more offensive than when you find out a preacher like Ted Haggard is sleeping with a gay masseuse. It's one thing to be offended by teaching, but people are rightly more offended when there is hypocrisy mixed in with the teaching, when people don't practice what they preach. It's one thing to hear that the Catholic Church has hard stances on sexuality and on procreation and on contraception, but then it's another thing to hear those same things taught by people who are raping children in the midst of their ministries. Nothing makes people embittered. Nothing puts a bad taste in people's mouths faster than hypocrisy. And many people, as in some of you, and many people, as in the people you witness to and tell about Jesus, are turned off of Christianity precisely because of this point. Precisely because of the hypocrisy they have seen in the church. Some of them have seen it, and some of you have seen it firsthand. Whether it's a pastor who is making a pass at a woman in the church, or whether it's a congregation that preached love but imposed legalistic rules and regulations on you that crushed the soul, or preached grace but then just exercised such a cheap and free grace that no one in the church was changed. And that kind of hypocrisy creates the greatest inoculation, the biggest turnoff to the gospel that you can imagine. Romans chapter 2 says about the Jews that it was because of their wicked lives, even though they had such good teaching, their wicked lives, it was because of those that the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles. Some people know hypocrisy personally. They've personally tasted a hypocritical situation in the church. Other people will throw it in your face, rightly, historically. They may reject Christianity because they think, well, how can people who are following the Prince of Peace have committed the Crusades and launched these big wars that killed hundreds and thousands of people? Or they may ask, how could Christians who believe that all men are created equal, how can those same Christians have been behind the chattel slavery in the history of this nation and the Jim Crow laws and the lynchings that were really prevalent in this country until just a few short years ago? How could Christians be a part of that? And that kind of hypocrisy leaves a bad taste in people's mouths that turns them off of the gospel and turns them off of saving faith in Jesus Christ. And we have to ask ourselves a question. In the midst of all this hypocrisy, and in the midst of people having questions about the church and about Christianity because of this hypocrisy, how should Christians respond? And the first thing we should do in response to those kind of charges is just admit it. Is just to admit that very often those who have named the name of Christ have fallen very far short of the character of Christ. Those who've had all the ritual and the symbolism of Christian religion have often never tasted the reality of Christianity. And too often, Real Christians have fallen into hypocrisy for a season. Real Christians have not disciplined and corrected those in their midst who are giving the gospel a bad name. And so we bear some of the responsibility for giving Jesus a bad name in a world that's ready to reject Jesus already, but doubly ready to reject Him if there's hypocrisy. But beyond just admitting it, what else can we say? What else can we say beyond just admitting that there has been hypocrisy? Well, I think we can offer a gracious challenge. We can offer a gracious challenge to those who are skeptical of Christianity or skeptical of Christ because of the hypocrisy in the church. And the gracious challenge, in the words of one pastor, would sound something like this. The answer to hypocrisy in the church is not less Christianity, but more Christianity. The answer to hypocrisy is not less Bible, but more. You see, the answer to racist churches is not less Christianity, but more churches that preach on Genesis 1:1, or Genesis 1:27, that says that all men were made in the image of God. The answer to racist Christianity is not less Christianity, but Christianity that preaches Ephesians chapter 2 that says people from all different backgrounds who become Christians are part of one new man. They're part of one new race, one new human race being formed by Jesus. And so the corrective to false Christianity is not no Christianity, but more and truer and real Christianity. The corrective to pastors who are corrupt and pastors who give Jesus a bad name is not to get rid of Christianity, but to preach 1 Timothy 5, which says if you've got an elder who's ongoing in sin, you rebuke them in the presence of all so that all may fear. And this is just a general principle for all of life. Anytime you get flummoxed by the Bible, anytime you get flummoxed by any question in your mind, anytime you run into difficult situations with the Bible, I promise you the answer is always more Bible. The answer to any perversion of Christianity is always more of the real thing. Not to throw the whole thing away. Because within Christianity, there is this tremendous power to restore and perform what's perverted. The reason I rejected Christianity prior to my conversion, I had a friend, he and I were sitting in a coffee shop, and I remember sitting there with him, and we would say to each other, the root of a tree should be judged by its fruit, so Christianity should be torn up by the roots. And we just had this utter rejection of Christianity. And I had bought the communist line that Christianity was the opiate of the masses, that it was a drug to keep people sort of sedated while rulers got to do whatever they wanted. And then the problem was I read the Bible. And if you read the Bible, there's no way you can call Christianity the opiate of the masses, because Christianity is taking it to the man. It's raging against the machine. It's the thing that's against the very power structures that people think Christianity supports. The Bible, as I read the Minor Prophets and other parts of the Bible, is what challenges the very powers we think Christianity props up. It tears them down. And so the answer to rejections of Christianity is always more of the real thing. Always more of the Scriptures. Well, if you've ever rejected Christianity, or you have a friend who rejects Christianity, or a family member who rejects Christianity because of the hypocrisy, 1 Corinthians 11 is a good place to look. It's a good place to study God's Word. If you have ever been turned off by the hypocrisy, or worse, if you've ever feared, and this should strike some of you, all of us, if you've ever feared you'd be the hypocrite that would turn people off of Christianity, 1 Corinthians 11 is a great place to turn. It's a great place to turn because we realize that God is not standing behind hypocrisy, sanctioning it, encouraging it, and protecting people's precious egos while they engage in it. God is hypocrisy's worst enemy. God hates hypocrisy. And what you have in 1 Corinthians 11 is God's representative, God's man, the Apostle Paul, stepping into a church situation with his words and telling them of what God thinks of their hypocrisy. Because you see, the church was worshiping true to form. They were doing what Jesus had commanded. They were practicing the Lord's Supper, which is Jesus told people to take bread to remember his body given for them, to take the cup to remember his blood spilled for them. They were doing that, but they were doing it in such a perverted, hypocritical way that it actually destroyed it from even being called the Lord's Supper. And you might be prone to read these words in 1 Corinthians 11 as harsh words. Harsh words. But I assure you, these are loving words. A God who will rip the hypocrisy out of your soul is a loving God. A God who will keep you from being a hypocrite and a God who will keep Christianity from being hypocritical is a deeply loving God who cares about your spiritual reality and the glory of His name in the world. So let's just begin to look at this passage. It begins and really in the first number of verses from verses 17 through 22, we see that God hates hypocrisy. Verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." So he's been going along and dealing with various issues in the Christian life, from believers not suing each other, to how to think about different preachers, to how to think about sexual morality. And then in the last part of this chapter, we saw he did commend them for keeping the traditions in the church, for being on board with the biblical tradition he'd passed on to them. But now he changes gears and he says, now we're getting to an issue where I can't commend you, where I have nothing positive to say about what you're doing. And the reason is because when you get together, it's not for your good. Now, that's a good thing. Do you realize that? God wants it so that whenever Christians get together, it does them good. He doesn't just want you to get together so you'll be faithful. He doesn't just want you to get together so that attendance stays up. He wants us to get together so that we can do each other good. And the reason the Apostle Paul is disturbed here in 1 Corinthians 11 is because when the Christians are getting together, it's not doing them any good at all. In fact, it's harming them. And we'll find out later, some of them are even dying as a result of the way they act when they get together. Think about that. One Christian meeting, you leave and you're like, man, I just love God so much more because of the encouragement and the blessing I had during that meeting when I heard the Word of God, when I heard testimonies. It blessed me. And the other is you leave and you die. There is no neutral when you come to a church gathering. You come away better or worse every time. If you don't leave here better, I promise you, you don't leave here in neutral. You leave here worse. And we have to follow God's instructions and His loving commands to make sure these times profit our souls and do not destroy our souls. He says He won't commend them, and the reason He won't commend them is because when they come together in the first place, verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And so what they're doing is they're getting together around this common meal, probably a New Testament love feast where they're enjoying a meal together. They're also celebrating the Lord's Supper by breaking bread and taking the wine. And the whole thing is supposed to say unity, fellowship, togetherness around the cross. Their whole meeting is supposed to proclaim that to themselves and to the world, but instead they're coming and there are divisions among them. And I'm not just talking about divisions like, a year ago she rubbed me the wrong way, and we've been trying to work it out, but it's still hard. I'm talking about one person actually goes hungry, and another gets drunk at church. You see that in chapter 11. Verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. In fact, he says in verse 20, when they get together, it is no longer the Lord's Supper that they eat. Corruption and hypocrisy can get so bad in the church that what the church is doing can no longer even be called church. The Lord's Supper can no longer be called the Lord's Supper. Baptism can no longer be called baptism. When the reality is gone and the form is still there, we ought not to say, well, at least the form's still there. Biblically, the form is gone. No matter how wet the person gets in baptism, no matter how much bread or wine they get in the Lord's Supper, when there's no reality, there's nothing. And what this ought to remind us of is that God hates hypocrisy. He hates a situation where people are eating a meal that's supposed to proclaim that they've been saved and they're sinning while they do it. He hates a situation where people are getting together and saying, God unites us, and they're divided while they do it. He hates there to be a chasm and a gap between the reality and the symbols of our lives. You read that in Isaiah chapter 1. You read His fierce hatred for these things. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, if you will. And what I want to do as I read this to you is I am hoping to cultivate hatred in you. There are certain things Christians should hate. There was an old farmer in southern Alberta named Archie. And Archie had homesteaded in Manitoba, where my family homesteaded years ago. And then he had become a farmer out in Alberta. And he was the sweetest, gentlest, kindest Christian man, a man. But they said there were two things Archie hated: heresy and hypocrisy. He hated deviation from God's truth, and he hated deviation from a life of God that pretended it knew God's truth. And it's right. It's right to cultivate that kind of hatred. Not disdain for people who might fall into it like you might fall into it, but hatred of heresy and hypocrisy. Because that's God-like. That's Christ-like. The most, I'm not sure what word to use, but the most fiercely aroused at the Lord, we see the Lord in His life, is when He walks into the temple and sees that instead of it being a house of prayer, it's just become Wall Street. It's just become a place of commerce when it was supposed to be a place of communion with God. Isaiah chapter 1 gives us a glimpse into this kind of hatred. In Isaiah chapter 1 verse 10, God, speaking to Israel, calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. Speaking to the chosen people, to the promised people, He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Those words are being spoken hundreds of years after Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped off the face of the planet. He's speaking to Israel and saying, "You're just the same. You may have temple worship, you may sacrifice cows, you may have the word of God, you may read Moses, you're Sodom and Gomorrah. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifice, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." These are stunning words. God had commanded the offering of bulls and goats. He's the one who told them they must sacrifice bulls and goats. But the way they were sacrificing, it makes God say, "I've had enough of this. Get it out of my face. I want nothing to do with this." "When you come to appear before me," verse 12, "who has required of this of you, this trampling of my courts?" God doesn't say, "Well, at least they were at the temple." Like we would say, "Well, at least they were at church." He says, "Who has required this of me, this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure," and here's the key verse, "I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." I can't handle holding on to sin and raising your hands in worship like you're passionate for Jesus. I hate that. "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. And this is not being God being, this is not God being graceless. This is God being graceful. Because then he says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean, which is just Old Testament language for repent. Get the sin out of your life. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. He will forgive hypocrisy, but he will not tolerate it. He will not wink at it. He will not let it go on. You will either come under his judgment or his discipline, or you will repent, but he will not allow people to continue on in hypocrisy. And that's what we have the Apostle Paul showing us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is that the Apostle Paul knows God, and he knows the Scriptures, and he knows that God hates hypocrisy. The second point I want to make is that the cure for hypocrisy is cross-conformity. The cure for being a hypocrite is to conform yourself to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, these next verses, verse 23 through 26, they teach us about the Lord's Supper. About this is my body and this is my blood, and how this bread symbolizes the body and this cup symbolizes the blood. And these verses have been the occasion of hundreds of years of theological debate. But one of the main problems is that in the midst of all that debate, we forget how these verses are being used in this passage. Why is he all of a sudden reminding us of the words that Jesus gave to bring about the Lord's Supper and to call us to eat the bread and drink the cup? Why does it come right here? And the answer is in one three-letter word, in verse 21, four. Follow the logic here. He says, Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Why won't you commend you? Because this is not what the Lord's Supper is all about. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Do you see the logic? You're getting drunk. You're leaving some people starving. Some of you are exalting yourselves. Others are humiliated. Why is this wrong? Well, just look at this meal. Just look at the meal itself. And you ought to be able to clearly see this is wrong. This meal is about self-giving. About one who doesn't give $10 or $20 to the kingdom, but gives his body and gives his blood. This meal is about unity. It's not about one who divides, but about one who says, this is for you, all of you, all who will receive it. This meal is for you. It's your meal. I am for all of you. This meal is not about holding yourself above another person. This is the meal that says we're all sinners. When you come to this meal, you're saying, I needed someone to die for me. That's how bad I am, is that I should be a broken body. And I should be poured out blood. And this is a meal where you don't hold a grudge against someone, because this meal ends God's grudge against you. Because he declares, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood of the new covenant which was shed for you. And in the new covenant it says that when he sheds his blood for you, he will remember your sins no more. Jeremiah 31, where it tells us about the new covenant, says it is a covenant for the least to the greatest. The Corinthians had the haves and the have-nots. The people had the big meal and the people had no meal. The people had lots of wine and the people had no wine. This meal was made for the haves and the have-nots to eat together, to remember their Savior. And so what Paul is saying is, if you come to this ritual without reality, the ritual doesn't do you any good anymore. The ritual has lost all reality for you. It's lost all benefit for you. And he says in verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. He says, this is a sin. And so we first read that God hates hypocrisy. We ought to hate it too. We ought to hate it in ourselves, and we ought to hate it in others. And then what it says is the reason he hates us is because he wants us to conform to the cross. It's not just like there's some law out there that he just wants us to get on board with some law. He wants us to be conformed with the most beautiful and tragic event in all of human history. And he wants our corporate life together, the way we interact together, to reflect this meal. This meal should be a picture of the rest of your Christian life. I remember the first church that I attended where I felt like the Lord's Supper was really, where I really participated in the Lord's Supper meaningfully. And we would come forward like we do here in Emmanuel to take the Lord's Supper. And there would be someone in front of you that maybe you didn't relate to at all. Maybe someone behind you who was more sinful than you could imagine. And there you were both heading forward to the same meal, declaring you needed the same thing, the same Savior, the same forgiveness. You may not know everybody at Emmanuel, but you should know this about everybody at Emmanuel. When they walk forward to take the bread and take the cup, they are proclaiming themselves to be humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God, to be sinners who need continual forgiveness, to be desperate people who need comfort from the cross, and to be God's people who are in a new covenant. That binds us together, no matter how many times we've had coffee or lunch. We're bound together by the cross, celebrated at the Lord's Supper. My last point is this. There are two ways to avoid hypocrisy. Either you discern Christ's body, or God will discipline your body. Two ways to avoid hypocrisy. Either you begin to discern and to realize what's going on when you're eating Christ's body, or God will discipline your physical body. Verse 28, the Apostle Paul says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So watch yourself. Look at yourself. There's a great discontinuity, he says to the Corinthians, between getting drunk and eating the Lord's Supper, between humiliating someone and then going and eating the meal that tells you God took away all your shame. You need to look at yourself. You need to engage in self-examination. We talk a lot about morbid introspection, how you shouldn't just always be looking in on yourself. And it's true, you shouldn't always be looking in on yourself, but you should sometimes be being looking in on yourself. And actually, what 1 Corinthians 11 is commanding is not primarily that you look in on yourself, but that you ask, how are my community relationships in the church? Because you know, you can trick yourself. The most selfish people in the world can always be worried about their sin and never worried about how they treat other people. So they spend all day repenting of sins that never hurt anyone instead of dealing with the gross inconsistencies in their life that destroy community. Paul says, examine yourself, look at yourself. Where are you at with the church? Where are you at with this community that you're in covenant with? How's that going for you? Is there a great inconsistency between this meal and the rest of your life? Or do those two things line up? Are they on their way even to lining up? What does it mean to examine yourself? Well, there's a few different words used here. 11, verse 28 says, examine yourself. Verse 29 talks about discerning the body. It means recognizing that you are eating Christ's body. And if you are eating Christ's body, then you ought to be treating the church, the body of Christ, in a way that's consistent with that. You need to examine. You need to discern. And then we have one more word that we have here in the verse. It says this, verse 31, if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. You're called to bring yourself under judgment. To ask, how am I doing? To ask, how are my relationships in the church? How are my relationships in community? Do I leave this meal and then all week long I forget about these people? They have nothing to do with my daily life, but we're so united, we're together, we're in this together, and then I think nothing of them? Does my wife hate to watch me take the Lord's Supper? Is it the greatest aggravation to her soul to watch me declare my grace-filled forgiveness from God while I have imposed legalistic expectations on her all week long? We don't allow children who have been baptized, have not been baptized, take the Lord's Supper. But what does it do to your children to watch you take the Lord's Supper? What is that like for them? Do they get the sense, yes, these people, I know that they are what they eat. They are obviously being fed by that. It's feeding them, and I can see it in their lives. There's a continuity and a consistency. Or you might say, but I confess sin to my children. That won't burn them off. That won't turn them off. Because what you're saying in this meal is, I'm confessing to God. And I'm receiving His forgiveness again as I remember the cross. So we're called to examine and to judge and to discern. And this is not legalism in the least. This is a grace-filled God keeping you from hypocrisy, keeping you from living a double life. Because all of us are tempted. I mean, I've just been seeing some areas in my life where the Holy Spirit has been pressing on me for months, but it's taken a long time to really say, yes, I need to gouge that out. I need to fight that. I need to cut that off. I need to break off with any hypocrisy because it's vital that there be a reality in my life. If you don't do that, God will do it for you. If you do not judge yourself, you will be judged. But we wildly misunderstand this passage at this time. When I hear people speak about this passage, they often think that the main thing this passage is trying to do is to keep unbelievers from eating the Lord's Supper. That is not the main emphasis of this text at all. It's to keep believers from coming under the discipline of their Heavenly Father by eating the Lord's Supper in a wrong way. And it's actually telling us that if you do eat the Lord's Supper in a wrong way, God will do you bad in order to do you good. It's amazing how hope-filled these verses are, how clearly full of love they are. I mean, listen to what he says. He says in verse 28, let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, if you don't think about this is Christ, how am I treating his body? You eat and drink judgment on yourself. But he's not talking about judgment that will send you to hell. It's not what he's talking about. It's clear. He goes on and says, that is why many of you are weak and ill. And some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The whole reason this is happening is not so that you will go to hell for one violation of the Lord's Supper, but so you will not go to hell in your hypocrisy. The Lord is saying to you, if you will not judge yourself, if you will not take care to line up your love of Christ with your love of the church, and to line up your participation in this meal with your love of this community, if you will not do this, I will make you weak. I will make you ill. I will take some of you out. And I will do it so that you do not go on in prolonged habitual pattern sin, because people who go on in habitual pattern prolonged sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I'm not going to let that happen to you. So test yourself. And if you won't test yourself, I'll test you for you. And some of you need to ask questions about the illnesses in your life. About the sicknesses in your life. Now, not all sickness comes from sin. No way. No way. Job was an unbelievably righteous man who God says was totally righteous. And yet Job had boils like none of us could ever imagine. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 9, there's a man born blind. And the disciples come and they say, who sinned? This guy, did he sin? Is that why he's blind? Or did his parents sin? Somebody sinned for this guy to be blind. And Jesus says, no. It wasn't because of anybody's sin. It was for the glory of God. And not every sickness, not every illness, not every weakness, not every infertility, not every disease, and certainly not every death is because of a sin. But some are. Right? Some are. I mean, can we read this passage fairly and not say that some are? I mean, why in James chapter 5, when he talks about praying for the healing, the elders joining to pray for the healing of those, does he say, confess your sins to one another and you will be healed? Get the sin out, because if you don't, elders putting their hands on you isn't going to do anything for you. Well, how do you know? How do you know if the sickness you've got is related to sin, or if it's just something God wants you to endure? If you repent and it goes away, it was from sin. Right? I mean, that's what James 5 says. Confess your sins, brother, you will be healed. There are times where the Holy Spirit can just make it clear to you the reason this is happening is for this discipline. He can do that subjectively. And certainly, if you're sick, the first place to start would be to say, Lord, if there's any sin that's caused this, just let me get rid of that. Let me flee that. If he chooses to let it stay, then you take it as his gift, that he'll work together for your good. Now, the people who need to really be worried are the people who are living in hypocrisy and never get sick from this meal. Because I assure you, if that's you, you are not sons. Because he disciplines those he loves. And scourges every child whom he receives. If you can go on for years in hypocrisy, gathering in corporate worship, taking the Lord's Supper, and be fine, it is not a sign of God's pleasure with you. His silence is the most dangerous thing in your life. And it's a grace to you, believer, if you get nervous in all the right kind of ways on Sunday. It's a grace to you. Not if you come to this table thinking, I got to be perfect in order to go to this meal. This meal says you're not perfect. In fact, if you say you're perfect, you deceive yourself and you really got a sin problem. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John 1, 7 through 9. But if on Saturday nights you're asking yourself, how are things with my wife? How are things with my kids? Anyone I need to call? Anyone I need to talk to? Can I say that it's at peace with all relationships insofar as it depends on me? Then you need to heed Jesus' words. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Reality first, then ceremony. Reality first, then ritual. Never vice versa. I preached a message like this one time years ago, 15 years ago, at a church that was just rampant with difficult relationships. And I got up to invite people to the table and nobody came. And for that Sunday, it was the right thing to have happen. We had a lady say she'd never cheated on her taxes before, but she had that year. She went and made it right. People realizing they needed to make relationships right. Don't get used to having a grudge against someone in the body. Don't get used to that. Don't get used to having a hard marriage. Keep fighting if you have a hard marriage. Don't get used to not liking those people. Tend to the unity of the church in your every thought and action so that when you come to this meal, you are saying, this is what I've been pursuing all week. Don't put things on Facebook that make you known for your opinions. Romans 14:1 says that we're not to just wrestle over opinions. We're to welcome each other. And some of you do your very best to make sure the first thing everybody knows about you is how different you are than everybody else. And the slight disdain you have for the rest of mankind. What a foolish thing to do in a place where we ought to preserve the unity of the church. Discern the body. Examine yourself. Not under a judge who is ready to destroy you, but under a father who is threatening you with discipline. It is no lack of love when I say to my child, if you do that again, we're going to do more than talk. And it's no lack of love when your father says the very same thing to you. Many times, and I'm sure many of you have too, it's necessary before we come to this bread and this cup just to run over to someone and say a quick word of sorry. I know I was making a phone call last night where I could see a brokenness in a relationship. That kind of tending is no legalism. That's just keeping the channels of grace wide open in the church. Keeping the channels of grace wide open so that when we come together, it is not for the worse, but for the better. So we're really built up and we really receive grace from the Lord as we take this meal. Let's pray. Father, you are holy and you are a holy Father. And we just thank you that you're so gracious to us and kind. But we thank you that your grace is never cheap and never without fatherly discipline. Lord, help us to fight sin everywhere we see it. Help us not to incur your fatherly anger and displeasure at this meal, but rather to receive again your sweet new covenant promises of this bread and this cup for our souls that saves us from all sin. Lord, I pray this afternoon it would be filled with some phone calls and some letters and maybe even these moments before the meal, some quick words. And I pray, Lord God, that you make us humble and gracious to one another, that we might preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of the peace. Lord, we pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen.